Welcome to Central Study Hour. We are so glad you can join us here at Sacramento Central Seventh-day Adventist Church. We have a special Sabbath today as we begin a new year, but also even more for having concluded a year full of God's mercies. And the most important thing is that we are 1 year closer to His soon return. So Happy New Year to everybody. And as we begin our program, we will turn to hymn number 422, Marching to Zion. This is a hymn request by John Inga from Nevada. So thank you, John, for your request and for the beautiful reminder that we are just on a journey to reach the beautiful city of God. So we will be singing verses 1, 3, and 4 this morning of hymn number 422. Just as much as we do, and there's that special hymn that brings you happiness or comfort or hope, please share it with us by going to saccentral.org, and in the menu find the contact us section and then CSH hymn request. There you can share your name, where you're writing us from, and also the hymn that you would like us to sing. Our next hymn is titled Lo He Comes, and you can find it on page 211 of your hymnals. This request is from multiple people, so thank you Wendy Wang from Canada, and thank you Helen Davis from New York for your request, and today we will be singing verses 1, 2, and 4. Please join us.
Descending once for favored sinners slain, countless angels him attending, swear the triumph of his train. Alleluia, alleluia, Jesus comes and comes. I shall now behold him, robed in dreadful majesty. Those who set at naught and sold him, pierced and nailed him to the tree. Deeply wailing, deeply wailing, shall the true Messiah see.
Thank you for sharing this worship time with us, and now we will bow our heads for a word of prayer. Thank you, Lord, for bringing us to this time of worship and of study. Please lead our as we open the Bible this morning to study more about you and what you want for us. Please let the Holy Spirit work in us and to change our hearts a little more today, and help us to take advantage of what we learn. And thank you for all your blessings, Lord. And we thank you for this new year that we begin as well. In Jesus' name we ask these things. Amen. Our lesson today is lesson number 4, Jesus, our faithful brother. And this lesson will be presented by Pastor Mike Thompson. We hope you have a blessed study.
Well, good to see you all. God bless you. And we're glad we can be here today in God's house with, as we have another edition of Central Study Hour. And we're on lesson 4 with our latest theme, In These Last Days, The Messages of Hebrews. Great book is the book of Hebrews. It's very just rich in content. And our theme this week is Jesus, our faithful brother. Just before I begin, I want to remind you, of course, you can have a free DVD or a CD of today's presentation. And make a note of this. It's offer number C22204. And you can call us at 916-457-6511. Or you can email us at csh@saccentral.org. And we'll repeat that at the end as well. Okay, so let's go to lesson number 4, Jesus, our faithful brother. I'll read first of all the memory verse, which is from Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. And it's from the New King James. It says, "Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shed in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil." I think it's on Tuesday we discuss Jesus' human nature, which is important to know. But here on Sabbath afternoon's page, let me just read briefly through the introduction. It tells us Hebrews 1 talks of Jesus as the Son of God. And we've kind of looked at some of that in the previous presentations. He's the ruler over the angels, the brightness of his glory, and the express image of his person, his Father's person. In Hebrews 2, which we've looked at, Jesus is the Son of Man who was made lower than the angels and who adopted human nature with all its frailty, even to the point of death. In Hebrews 1, the Father declares the Son's divine sovereignty. In Hebrews 2, the Son affirms his faithfulness to the Father. In Hebrews 1, Jesus is the divine Lord, creator, sustainer, and sovereign. And in Hebrews 2, Jesus is the human high priest, merciful and faithful. So here it just says in summary, the presentation of Jesus as a faithful and merciful brother is depicted in the description of the Son as the ultimate manifestation of the eternal Creator. Very eloquently written, I would say. But let's go to Sunday. The brother as a redeemer. It's an amazing thing that Jesus is as much God as the Father is. You read the Gospel of John, first chapter, you read in Hebrews as well, and Ephesians and Colossians. Jesus was the active member of the Godhead in the creation of everything. You see pictures of this universe just stretching on, galaxy after galaxy, out into infinity. Jesus was the one who made those just with the word of his mouth. And yet this same almighty creator is the one that came down here to become not just our savior, praise God for that, but he even classes himself as our brother. That's an amazing condescension, which I think is just incredible. But anyway, we begin going to Sunday, the brother as a redeemer. We begin with a question at the top of the page. It says, who could redeem a person who had lost his property or his liberty because of poverty? This is going back to the time of Moses with the Levitical law. Remember in the Levitical law, it covered all different aspects of the Jews as a society. And there's this aspect of where, as well, if somebody sold themselves into servanthood because they couldn't pay their debts, they served their land, and that was they mortgaged their land, they sold that, wasn't enough, so they may finish up actually selling themselves. People can do that, in a sense, even today. It's a terrible plight. But God, who was not just the king, the Lord of Israel, they were under a theocracy. God was their government as well. And so God gave certain laws which were very just, very fair, very humane. And one of the things that God stipulated was that if somebody was just broke and they sold themselves into servanthood, there was a stipulation in the law that their kinsfolk, their nearest of kin, could actually step up and pay what was owed for them to be released from servitude, get their land back. It was an amazing provision that God had made. But let me read it here in Leviticus chapter 25, verses 25 through 27. This is Moses speaking, but of course he's relating what God had already told him. It says, if one of your brethren becomes poor and has sold some of his possessions, and if his redeeming relative comes to redeem it, then he may redeem what his brother sold. So his brother could come and redeem what my brother has, he's sold his house. But even more than that, if he sold himself. Or if the man has no one to redeem it, but he himself becomes able to redeem it, then let him count the years since its sale and restore the remainder to the man to whom he sold it, that he may return his possession. That was in respect to possessions. But now here in verse 47, now if a sojourner or stranger close to you becomes rich, and one of your brethren who dwells by him becomes poor, is selling yourself now, and sells himself to the stranger or sojourner close to you, or to a member of the stranger's family, after he is sold, he may be redeemed again. One of his brothers may redeem him, or his uncle's son may redeem him, anyone who is near of kin to him. So God, anybody who's in the family line, and of course, if it was your brother especially, and God listed brothers first. Anyone who is near to of kin to him and his family may redeem him. So that was a wonderful stipulation that God put there in the law. Now, you probably heard of the Jubilee year. This came around every 50 years. Every 7 years, you remember that? Every 7 years, the land was to be left fallow, all these things. But every 50 years, the land was left fallow, of course. But it was the year of Jubilee. And anybody who'd been sold into servanthood, they had to be released. Anybody who owed any debts to their debtor, that debt had to be forgiven. Now, you know, there may always be some people who try and work the system. But nonetheless, God had set this as a statute. And they could reclaim their property. They could reclaim their liberty. And so, indeed, the Jubilee year was really a grand Sabbath, if you will. It was a time where you could be released from these embarrassing and trying circumstances, have a rest, and just know that I'm secure again, I'm safe. So it was, if you will, a type of a Sabbath. Now, of course, 50 years can be a long time coming. That's why somebody who we spoke about, maybe it's there's 49 years to go and he sells himself into servant. I've got 49 years left. That's when the next of kin could step up and do this wonderful thing for them. So a relative could become a ransom. And in this, of course, we see some very powerful symbolism of Jesus as our next of kin. Because as we know, because of sin, terrible consequences. You know, we sin and we, if you will, we're sold into servanthood, we're sold into bondage. And there's no way you can buy yourself out of that with all the money in the world. There's no way you can buy yourself out of that through perfect obedience to the law. Because it's not a question of rendering perfect obedience to the law. It's a question of exercising faith in Jesus as your Redeemer. So all this being saved by faith and not by works, all this was pictured here in Jesus becoming our next of kin. In Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 through 16, it tells us this about Jesus being our big brother, our next of kin that pays the debt for us. Hebrews 2, 14 through 16. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, we're born flesh and blood. Speaking of Jesus, it says, he himself likewise shared in the same. So he became literally in the flesh our next of kin. He became our big brother that he might deliver us, not from something far more serious than having maybe lost your property or your retirement or your life savings. He came to save us from the debt that sin demands of us, and that is eternal death. It says that he came that he might destroy him who had the power of death. That is the devil, of course. And release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. I'm in debt. I've broken God's law. All the money I earn can't release me of that debt. My perfect obedience to God's law won't atone for that debt. So here I am, I'm in bondage. I'm just fearful because I'm lost. I don't stand a chance at the end of my life. But the wonderful thing is, you see, when Jesus came to be our deliverer and our next of kin to pay the debt, we delivered from being in bondage to fear of sin in the present and death looming in the future. So going to the lesson here, I want to read the last three paragraphs, which give us a bit more of a picture here. It says, this passage which we just read, Hebrews 2, 14 through 16, this passage describes us as slaves of the devil. Well, I guess I said that, didn't I? But Jesus is our Redeemer. When Adam sinned, human beings fell under the power of Satan. As a result, we did not have the power to resist sin. It's got the reference there of Romans 7, 14 through 24. You read through Romans 7, and Paul there is painting the picture of, it could be any one of us, of somebody who sees God's law. In Romans 7, 12, he says, I see that the law is holy and just and good. He said, I see that the law is the one that helped me to understand what sin is. He said, I wouldn't have known lust except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. So here's the law, and he says, the law is holy, just, and good. But he says, I try to keep it. I'm paraphrasing here in my own words. He says, I try to keep it, but he says, I can't. He says, the evil that I don't want to do, that I keep doing. And the good that I do want to do, the good that is in harmony with the law, he says, I just don't have the strength to do it. And he says that in Romans 7. I can see it in my Bible. It's over on this page. I don't know the verse. I don't remember it. But he says, I see the problem. He says, the law is spiritual, but I'm carnal, and I'm sold under sin. So he says, I don't stand a chance. Then he cries out at the end of Romans 7, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? This body that is just sinful, corrupt, and I have no hope. But then you go into Romans 8 and you get the different story. There, if you will, Jesus then is presented as the kinsman, the one who was able to set us free from the dilemma that is painted in Romans chapter 7. In the second to the last paragraph on Sunday, near the bottom, says, Jesus, however, adopted our human nature and became flesh and blood like us. He became our nearest relative and redeemed us. He was not ashamed to call us brothers. And we'll be looking at that. I think it's in the next section. I was not ashamed to be associated with us. Paradoxically, by taking our nature and redeeming us, Jesus revealed his divine nature as well. In the Old Testament, the true Redeemer of Israel, their closest relatives, is Yahweh. And you've got some scriptural references there. So there's this type pictured of God as our Father is one thing. I mean, if your Father is a relative, right? And he is the one who cares for us. So as our mighty, almighty Creator, Jesus is also our almighty big brother who came down and took on our human flesh to care for his little brothers and sisters and to deliver us from a dreadful end that is hardly, you can hardly bear thinking about it. But he did what he did because he loves us. And I, for one, am very, very thankful. And I know you are as well. Okay, let's go to Monday. Yeah, this is it. Not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters. We're all his siblings. First paragraph here on Monday. Hebrews says that Jesus was not ashamed to call us his brethren. Hebrews 2:11, he's not ashamed to call us brethren. Despite being one with God, Jesus embraced us as part of his family. This solidarity contrasts with the public shaming that the readers of Hebrews suffered in their communities. In the very first lesson, it was Pastor Fred, I believe, gave you a little bit of background to the writing of the epistle to the Hebrews. And Hebrews, they'd gone through a lot of shaming, you know. We can all go through that once in a while. So the fact that he's writing here of Jesus not being ashamed to be associated with us when maybe the world has turned against us, that should be encouraging. And obviously it was for the first century Hebrew Christians that read the book of Hebrews. Anyway, there's a verse here, Hebrews 11, 24 through 26. And let me read the question first, then we'll read the verse. The question is, in what ways do Moses' decisions exemplify what Jesus did for us? And let me add to that. In what way does Moses' decisions exemplify what Jesus does for us? In respect to happily identifying himself with us, regardless of the cost it may bring to him, because he's identified with us. It's Hebrews 11, 24 through 26. By faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. As the son of Pharaoh's daughter, being in line for the throne, Moses had a name that you can be sure pretty much was the envy of every man and every boy in Egypt at that time. To be the son of Pharaoh's daughter, the son of the king, if you will, in line to receive the throne. And you read in, I think it's Patriarchs and Prophets, servant of the Lord says there that Pharaoh was determined that Moses should be his successor. So, I mean, he was in a very high position. He was in line to receive wealth and power and everything else that went along with the rulership, with such an inheritance. And to put it simply, Moses had it all, and then some. How many people, even today, would possess the far-reaching vision and wisdom that Moses had to see beyond what he had in the present? And what would have in a few years when Moses passed away. How many people a day, if they've got the world at their feet, have this far-reaching vision to see beyond this and make a decision based on that, not this, that can affect your eternal destiny? Well, Moses did. He saw as he should, and he made the right decision. I ask again, how many now would possess the same sense of values as Moses had? To value the future heavenly reward far more than anything down here. Especially again, and I repeat myself, the earthly pleasures were immediate, present, and abundant. That's a powerful incentive. You think of Daniel as well, who was taken off to the court of King Nebuchadnezzar. Very intelligent young man, and so with his friends, you know, they went to the University of Babylon, and so, you know, they weren't just the ordinary run-of-the-mill people. They were the more of the higher up in on the totem pole. They were exposed to such things as well. And you think of somebody else, Joseph. He was another example, right? But anyway, Moses, he placed more value on the heavenly reward than anything down here. So not only that, how many people today, even if you had that vision and you had that far-reaching foresight and wisdom, how many would have the strength of character and the courage to step back from all that and just forsake it? Now, we know with Moses, he had to flee. He was seen by one of the taskmasters as slaying an Egyptian. But still, you know, he left all that, but obviously he was willing in his heart to turn from that. He saw beyond these things. It takes courage, and it takes strength to be able to walk away from a particular lavish lifestyle and say, and then people think you're crazy at the same time, you lose your friends, they think you're stupid, to say, I'm done with that. I want to be a Christian. I want to follow Jesus. It takes some doing. It's not easy. And even though you know it's the right thing, because you've read the Word of God, you've been studying the Word long enough, and You've prayed and God has convicted you. This is the right thing to do. And you're trying to convince people this is the right, but they don't see it. They just think you're insane. But actually, those are the ones who do not have the foresight. Anyway, what does God ask of us? This is a question in Monday's lesson. What does God ask for us? And there is a few passages here. Matthew 10, verses 32 and 33. And what does God ask of us? Let's read this. Therefore, this is Jesus speaking. Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him will I also confess before my Father in heaven, as Moses did in Egypt, as Joseph did. Then verse 33, but whoever denies me before men, him will I also deny before my Father who is in heaven. So what does God require of us? To confess him before the world. Now, you know, it may be easy to confess God when you're in church before other Christians. Oh, that's easy. But if you work in a place where and you've got the gang that you work with and they're all loud-mouthed and filthy jokes and all the rest of it, and you're different and you confess Christ in that setting, it can call for some courage, right? Yeah, you get fun poked at you, all those kinds of things. You go in a restaurant, right? And the food comes and you want to ask God to bless this food. You look around, see if anybody's watching you. You know, in my very beginning as a Christian, I was a little bit like that. But you know what? I don't care. I just put my head down. And I just put my head down. And if you see me and you like it, praise the Lord. If you see me and you don't like it, tough. I'm thankful for what God has given to me. And we could come up with many other examples of not denying him, but confessing him. There's here in Hebrews 13, 12 through 15. It says, therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Did he? He was outside the walls of Jerusalem. That was one of the things for a felon. That was just as much an act of disrespect. You're so evil, we're not going to execute you inside the city walls. We're taking you outside. We don't want your type inside the city here. So they take you outside. So Jesus was crucified outside the walls there. But this is what it says, verse 13. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. So if you, what does the Lord require of us? What does it say? We confess him, but also as well, we shouldn't be ashamed. Symbolically, if you will, to go outside the city and stand by Jesus and suffer the reproach. Even if that amounts to becoming societal cast outs. There's a lot of canceling going on these days. This cancel culture, it's crazy. The people who invented it, they think they're so wise, they're so woke, they're so... What does it say in Romans? Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. The world is getting worse. But anyway, even if you get canceled, still what? If you want to think I'm canceled, that's fine. I'll leave you to your delusions. I'm not canceled in Jesus' sight. I'm very much uncanceled, and I know I'm uncanceled. And one day, I don't wish damnation on anybody. We shouldn't. But one day, these smart people... they're going to be the ones that God will cancel. And they are going to wish, oh, they'd never been so foolish. Okay. And then 2 Timothy 4:8. It says, therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner. Here's Paul here. He's in prison, writes to Timothy, his second letter. He's in these chains. And he says, therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, Timothy. Timothy, I'm in prison. You know, there's shame upon me as far as the world is concerned, but I'm telling you something. Don't be ashamed of me, and don't be ashamed of the testimony that I've given and that you are giving as well. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings of the gospel according to the power of God. And Timothy wasn't ashamed to be associated with Christ, neither ashamed to be associated with his good friend Paul, who was really like his dad. He was just a young man in comparison. And verse 12 in 2 Timothy 4, Paul speaking again, "For this reason I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I'm persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day." Not ashamed. Think of another example. Paul and Silas, when they'd been scourged, remember? And they were in that jail there, and at midnight, what were they doing? They were singing songs. Yeah. They were proud in a humble way that they could sing songs of praise to the God that they served. Yeah. We might be in their shoes one day, or should I say, in their shackles. And if that happens, and if we're being scourged as well, then we have an example, don't we, of being able to sing praises to God, even when we've had the shame of being locked up and the shame of being treated like a felon. Last two paragraphs in Monday. So the question was, what does God ask for us? And we mentioned about confessing him and not being ashamed to be associated with him. And it says in the paragraph here I'm going to read, "This was part of the problem for the readers of Hebrews. After suffering persecution and rejection, many of them began to feel ashamed of Jesus. By their actions, some were in danger of putting Jesus to an open shame instead of honoring him." You know, it might be one thing to be falsely, people try to make you feel ashamed for following Jesus. They can't make you be ashamed. But you do put Jesus to shame when you do deny him, right? We put Jesus to open shame. Thus, Paul constantly calls the readers to hold fast the confession of their faith. God wants us to recognize Jesus as our God and our brother. As our Redeemer, Jesus has paid our debt. As our brother, Jesus has shown us the way that we should live, that we will be conformed to the image of the Son also, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Yeah, well, I should move on to Tuesday, which is flesh and blood like us. First paragraph. Hebrews says that Jesus adopted our human nature so that he could represent us and could die for us. Here is the foundation of the plan of salvation, our only hope for eternal life. Now, it's making the point here, Jesus accepted our human nature. There is a teaching, you could say it's based in Catholicism, the idea that we're born with a sinful fallen nature, which we are. We're all born with a sinful fallen human nature. But in Catholic reasoning, to be born like that is a sin. They don't believe that sin is an act. They believe that sin is a condition of being that you're born in. This is why, all due respect to Catholic people, I'm not down on them, and I'm just speaking of the Catholic belief here. This is why, for example, when a baby is born, it's very soon afterwards baptized. We don't usually baptize babies, do we? Dedicate them. But if a baby is sick, the priest will be there at the house to baptize the baby so the baby can be expunged from its sins associated with just being born with a fallen nature. Being born with a fallen nature is not a sin. When we're born with a fallen nature, with the Catholic belief, they believe that a baby is born guilty, and they, according to the Catholic belief, we're all born guilty of what's called original sin. Adam sinned, and so all his offspring, soon as they take their first breath, this child is guilty of original sin. Therefore, baptize as soon as you can, you see. The Bible doesn't teach that, not at all. But it was because of this issue of original sin that the Catholic Church had to come up with something to make sure that Jesus was born without this fallen nature. If they considered that the fallen nature is sin, which they did, then when Jesus was born, if he was born with a fallen nature, then that wouldn't fit the picture here. So how do we do that? How can we make him so he's born of Adam but not born with a fallen nature? So what do you have? You have the Immaculate Conception. So therefore, Mary mysteriously, she has this perfect nature. So she now gives birth to Jesus, Holy Spirit's his father, perfect, of course, sinless. His mother Mary, sinless. Oh, here we are. We've got the Savior now, and he's born with a sinless nature. So here you go. But the Bible doesn't teach that Jesus was born with a sinless nature. It's very much the opposite. And I appreciate these lessons, but I will say the lesson here on Tuesday does not address this issue of Jesus being born with the nature that I personally believe is the case. Let me see. I want to go to the second paragraph in the lesson. The expression flesh and blood emphasizes the frailty of the human condition, its weakness, lack of understanding, and subjection to death. Hebrews says that Jesus was made like his brothers in all things. I believe that, even to the point of having a fallen nature. Hebrews says that Jesus was made like his brothers in all things. This expression means that Jesus became fully human. I believe in that as well. Jesus did not simply look like or seem to be human. He truly was human, truly one of us. I say amen to that as well. But in the next paragraph, the whole thing goes belly up. So I'm not going to read the next prayer. I'm going to read you what the Bible says here. Jesus was like us in every respect. In Romans chapter 8, verse 3, it says, God sent his son in the likeness of sinful flesh. In the likeness of sinful flesh. And in Hebrews 2, 7, it says, in all things he was made like unto his brethren. All things. He had the fallen flesh as well. And I repeat, that does not mean that made Jesus a savior from birth. It simply means he was born with the same weaknesses and liabilities that we have. He was born with the same potential to sin. He was born with free will, but he did not sin. And that makes all the difference. Let me read Hebrews chapter 4 here. You've heard this explained before, I know, but it was in the lesson, so how could I not address it here? Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14, seeing that we have a great high priest, he came down here, died, didn't sin, went to heaven, and now he's our great high priest. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. If he was not made like us with the same frail human nature, how could he be tempted in all points like we are? And then, therefore, because of this, because he's walked in our shoes, He's sensitive to our infirmities. He pities us. He knows what it is like. Praise God for that. So let me move on here. Let me go over here. And I also mentioned that in Hebrews 2:18, for it says, oh, no, I didn't. I'm going to read it now. Hebrews 2:18, which is a bit like Hebrews 4 there. It says, for that he himself has suffered being tempted, because Jesus has suffered and tempted as we are tempted, is able to help those that are tempted. There's a statement here I want to read from Desire of Ages. Let me pause a moment. So when people take this position that Jesus was born with a sinless nature and we with a sinful nature, they draw this conclusion, then he could live a perfect life. He had human flesh, but he didn't have our fallen nature. He could live a perfect life. We can't. Therefore, we will continue to sin until Jesus comes back again. Then he will, by his miracle power, he'll transform us. And then we will have an unfallen nature. And we will, when he comes, he will do that. But the issue is, before we're transformed and we have this fallen nature, is it possible for us to grow and to develop in holiness and righteousness through the grace of God, that when he comes back, he will have a final generation that perfectly reflect his character and perfectly keep his law in every respect in the crucible, the burning crucible of the greatest test of all time for human race? That is the time of trouble. Is that possible? I believe it is. Absolutely it is, you see. So if you believe that Jesus had a different nature, well, he didn't sin. But we're not the same. So therefore, what do I have? I have a nice excuse that I don't have to. You know, I may decide through the power of God that I want to stop smoking. Yeah, I've met a lot of people who stop smoking. Some even in their own sheer willpower. I mean, okay. But a lot of people who smoked, who took drugs, who drank, and they came to Jesus and he gave them the power to overcome. If Jesus can help somebody with one bad habit, why can't he help them with the rest of the bad habits? Is he limited or something? Are we going to say, God, you've got the strength to do this, but no, this is too much for you. This and the devil, they're just too much for you in this life. No, I don't believe that. I don't believe it for one minute. I could go on, but let me read this anyway. This is Desire of Ages, page 49. Unto you a Savior. It would have been an almost infinite humiliation for the Son of God to take man's nature when Adam stood in his innocence in Eden. That would be in an unfallen nature before Adam sinned. But Jesus accepted humanity when the race had been weakened by 4,000 years of sin. He got his ancestors' DNA. Like every child of Adam, he accepted the results of the working of the great law of heredity, which he would not have been subject to had he had an unfallen nature. He would have gotten a pass. What these results were is shown in the history of his earthly ancestors. You look at some of his ancestors. They didn't always shine so bright, did they? He came with such a heredity to share our sorrows and temptations and to give us the example of a sinless life. How could Jesus give us an example if he had an advantage that we don't have? I could say more, but I have to move on because I'm nearly running out of time here. I will read this. This is from the Bible commentary. I forgot which volume it is, but it's Romans chapter 8, and it's commenting on Jesus having a fallen nature in Romans 8:3. It says, it was also Christ's purpose in assuming our humanity, fallen humanity, to demonstrate to men and to the whole universe that sin and Satan may be successfully resisted and that obedience to the will of God may be rendered by human beings in this life. Ever since the fall of Adam, Satan had pointed to man's sin as proof that God's law was unjust and could not be obeyed. When Christ came to redeem Adam's failure, he was made like unto his brethren in all things. He suffered and was tempted in all points like as we are, yet he did not sin. What he did, he will replicate in us. And as he was evidence in his humanity before the universe that God's law can be kept, we're dealing here with the big issue of Satan's accusations against God in the great controversy. God has a law that can't be kept. And if God can't demonstrate that it can, then Satan can continue the great controversy indefinitely. But God's going to wrap it all up. And Christ and his humanity showed it could be. But not only that, why has he waited another 2,000 years when he'd already determined? Why didn't he come right after that? He's waited another 2,000 years because he has a generation that is going to raise up any time now. In fact, I think it's in progress, where they too will demonstrate through his grace that they can perfectly keep God's law. And when that happens, God is going to say to the whole universe and to the devil, see, it can be done. So it's important that we understand the kind of nature that Jesus has, because it has eternal ramifications in us and the outcome of the great controversy. Did that make sense? Amen. All right, I'll better move on. See if I can squeeze a little more in here. And if you want another reference, go to First Selected Messages 408. Ellen Light says, there's been letters coming to me that Christ could not have had the same nature of man, for if he had, he would have fallen under similar temptations. She says this, if he did not have man's nature, he could not be our example. If he was not a partaker of our nature, he could not have been tempted as man has been. If it were not possible for him to yield to temptation, he could not be our helper. It was a solemn reality that Jesus came to fight the battles of man in man's behalf. His temptation and victory tell us that humanity must copy the pattern. Man must become a partaker of the divine nature, and we can be with the same results. I'll be quiet now. Let's go to Wednesday, perfected through suffering. Question, what was the function of suffering in Jesus's life? Well, there's several things it mentions here that we will look at very briefly. I'm looking in the lesson. You've got paragraph one, beginning at paragraph three, following in there and following there, you've got 3 points that it makes. Point one, if you can see, it says, Jesus was perfected through sufferings in order to become the captain of our salvation. It doesn't mean that Jesus was perfect. It doesn't mean he was imperfect. It doesn't mean that at all. But through every phase of his life, from a child all the way up to the cross, Jesus was growing like every other human being. In every phase, he rendered obedience to his Father. He rendered it perfectly. And when you look, finally, the very perfection of suffering came at the end of his life when he was in Gethsemane and the sins of the world were laid upon him, and he was just in this terrible agony, but he chose to still die. He went to the cross. The sins of the world were placed on him. He endured the perfection of suffering, and yet he rendered back to God the perfection of obedience. So when it says he learned obedience or he was perfected, it doesn't mean that he'd been disobedient. It doesn't mean that he was imperfect. But through his ministry and through the experience he went through in life, he rendered up a perfect return to God. Till you get to that final one. And even there, he was perfectly faithful to the very end. Okay, let's go to the second point. Jesus learned obedience through suffering. There's 2 points it mentions in there. First, obedience made his sacrifice acceptable. That's true. If he disobeyed, if through his sufferings he got downcast and gave up, he threw it all away, he could not have gone to the cross as a perfect sacrifice. And then second, his sufferings enabled him to become our example. Again, you see, there's our example there. Jesus learned obedience because he. It says he never had to learn obedience or render obedience when he was in his pre-incarnate self. Well, of course, God just God obeys his own law. It's as a human being in the sphere of humanity, he had to, as it were, learn to render to God obedience, which he did. Point number three, suffering temptation and being victorious enabled Jesus to be a merciful and faithful high priest, right? And it says there in Hebrews 2, in that he has suffered being tempted, he's able to help them who are tempted. And in Hebrews 4, it says, let us come boldly to the throne of grace, for we have not a high priest that cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are. He knows. So all this suffering perfected him to become our captain of our salvation. It perfected him, to qualified him in the role to be our great high priest and minister to this suffering human race. He was qualified because he'd walked in our shoes. Perfect, perfect, perfect. Well, Thursday says Jesus is a model, which he is. And we can thank God that he never, in faith, he never faltered. He is our brother. He was a perfect example of being our brother, perfect example of being a godly friend, savior, and a high priest that lives and intercedes for us. So I'm going to have to leave it there right on Thursday. So I want to say I'm glad you could join us all today, those of you who are looking in. And I just want to remind you, you can have a free CD or a DVD of today's presentation. If you ask for offer number C22204, and you can call us at 916-457-6511, or you can email us at csh@saccentral.org. Well, God bless you, and by the grace of God, we'll see you next week for Central Study Hour.